Talk to you about James, the apostle of passion. The biblical account practically is empty of any explicit details about Jesus or James's life and character. My apologies there. James never appears alone in the gospel accounts. He is always paired with his younger and better known brother, John. The only time he is mentioned by himself is in the book of Acts, where his martyrdom is recorded. We do know that between James and John, that James was the oldest because his name always appears first whenever the two are named together. And between the two sets of brothers, the family of James and John seemed to have been much more prominent than the family of Peter and Andrew. This is hinted at by the fact that James and John are often referred to simply as the sons of Zebedee, and signifying that Zebedee was a man of importance. Zebedee was apparently quite well-to-do. His fishing business was large enough that he could employ multiple hired servants. And it also points to John was able to get Peter admitted to the priest's court during Jesus' arrest because of Zebedee's prominence. Whatever the reason for Zebedee's prominence, though, it appears from Scripture that he was a man of importance. And his family's reputation reached from Galilee all the way to the high priest's household in Jerusalem. But back to James. James is a much more significant figure than we might have considered. In two of the lists of the apostles, his name comes immediately after Peter's. So there is a good reason to assume that he is a strong leader in the group, probably second in influence to Peter. Of course, James is also a prominent name in the close inner circle of the three. He, Peter, and John, they were the only members of the smaller inner group of the disciples, so they were privileged to witness Jesus' power in raising the dead of Jairus' daughter. He saw the glory of Jesus when he was transfigured. He saw Christ's sovereignty in the way the Lord unfolded the future to them on the Mount of Olives of what would happen, the second coming. And he saw the Savior's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in that inner group that got to go a little bit farther along with Jesus as he prayed in the garden. If there was one word to describe James's personality, it would be passion. From the little that we know about him, it is obvious that he had fervor and intensity. In fact, Jesus gave James and John the nickname Boanerges, means sons of thunder. And that definitely defines James' personality in very vivid terms for us. James's passion was a passion out of control. And he may have even been headed down a bad road whenever he met Jesus, but by the grace of God, God molded him into who he was supposed to be. Mark, who records that Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder, includes that fact in his list of the 12, mentioning it in the same way that he mentioned Simon's name was Peter. Boanerges seems to be a bit of a rebuke, though, for when the brothers acted with their naturally feverish temperaments and let that get out of hand. Andrew, if we remember, was quietly bringing individuals to Jesus, but James was wishing to call down fire from heaven and destroy a whole village of people. In fact, James was the first to be martyred, and that his martyrdom was accomplished by no less than Herod, points to he was a person with passion. He was a person who was not just a subtle sort of man, but rather he had a style that stirred things up so that he made enemies very quickly. And there's a place within leadership for people who have this thunderous personality, and we'll see how James fits into that. Elijah was a kind of man of that character. Indeed, Elijah seems to be the model that James is referring to whenever he talks about bringing fire from heaven. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with zeal, okay? I believe that God created emotions for good purpose. Zeal and anger are made to drive us to right the wrongs that we see done on people that can't stand up for themselves. If we remember, Jesus himself made a whip and cleansed the temple, and when he did, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has consumed me," John 2:17. James, of all people, knew what it was like to be eaten up with zeal for the Lord. Zeal is a virtue when it is truly zealous for righteousness' sake. But sometimes zeal can be less than righteous. It can be damaging. It can be dangerous. Zeal mixed with insensitivity can often be cruel. And James sometimes had a tendency to let such zeal get the better of him. And we have two particular instances we're going to look at today that show who James was and how he was zealous. We get our first glimpse in Luke 9, verse 51, where of why James and John might have been called the sons of thunder. Jesus was preparing to pass through Samaria. He was headed to Jerusalem for the final Passover, which he knew would culminate in his death, burial, and resurrection. Luke writes in verse 51 that Jesus had set himself to go to Jerusalem this last time before his crucifixion. He knew what was happening. And so he sent messengers ahead to find places to stay on the journey of where they could stay overnight and be able to find food. And a Samaritan village had said no. And it's significant that Jesus chose to travel through Samaria. Even though the shortest route from Galilee to Jerusalem was through Samaria, most Jews would travel between those two places, deliberately taking a route to avoid going through Samaria. They would go through the barren desert of Perea, crossing the Jordan twice, just so they could avoid walking through Samaria, a much easier path to go through. When Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, the most prominent and influential people in their tribes were taken into captivity, and the land was resettled with pagans, non-believers in God, that were loyal to the Assyrian king. Poor Israelites were left behind. They remained there, and they intermarried with these non-Jews. And from the very beginning, the pagans did not prosper in the land because they didn't fear God. They didn't worship God. So the Assyrian king sent back one of the priests whom he had taken captive in order to teach the people how to fear the Lord so that they would prosper. The result of that was a religion that blended elements of truth and paganism. As stated in verse 33, they feared the Lord and yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations among whom they were carried away from. In other words, they still claimed to worship Jehovah, God. They accepted the Pentateuch as scripture, but they created this mixed religion. The Samaritan's religion is a classic example of what happens when the authority of scripture is subject to human desires, human traditions of the things that we come up with. The original site of the Samaritan temple was on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. That temple was built during the time of Alexander the Great, and it had been destroyed about 125 years before Christ was born. Gerizim was still deemed holy by the Samaritans, however, and they were convinced that the mountain was the only place where God could be worshipped. And that's why the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Of course, the Jews regarded the Samaritans as this mutt race. They looked down upon them. They regarded their religion as a mutt religion. And that is why, during the time of Christ, such pains were taken to avoid traveling through Samaria, if at all costs. But in this instance, Jesus' face was set for Jerusalem, and as he had done in John chapter 4, he chose to do the more direct route to Jerusalem through Samaria. Along the way, he and his followers would need places to spend the night, so he had sent messengers ahead to arrange accommodations. Jesus' messengers were refused all accommodations. The Samaritans hated the Jews and their worship as much as the Jews hated them and their worship. And as far as the Samaritans were concerned, turnabout was fair play. If they're going to look down on us, ridicule us, we're going to do the same to them. Of course, Jesus had never shown anything but goodwill towards the Samaritans. He had accepted water from a Samaritan woman and given her the water of life. He had stayed in that woman's village for 2 days evangelizing her neighbors, something unheard of in that day and age. He had made a Samaritan the hero of one of his best-known parables, the Good Samaritan. He had always been full of kindness and goodwill towards the Samaritans, but now they were treating him with deliberate contempt. And James and John, the sons of thunder, were instantly filled with passionate outrage. They had already had in mind the remedy for their situation. They said in verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Kind of this idea of just as Elijah did, that story would have been taught them very much. They had it well in their minds. The reference to Elijah was full of significance, though. The incident to which James and John were referring had taken place in this very region. During Ahab's reign, in the days of Elijah, Samaria had turned into the center for Baal worship. It was the very place where King Ahaziah fell through the latticework of the upper chamber and became seriously injured. Apparently, Ahaziah had carelessly backed into some of the latticework or leaned on it, and when he did, it gave way, and he fell to the ground from the upper level of the palace. When Ahaziah's accident occurred, the injuries were apparently life-threatening, so he wanted to know his fate. He dispatched messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, and Baal-zebub was a Philistine deity. His name means Lord of the Flies. And the land of the Philistines was thick with flies, and so they thought the Lord of Flies must live here. So they made this fly god one of their main deities. Baal-zebub was a vile deity, as anyone had ever invented. He supposedly ruled the flies, those abhorrent insects that nobody likes to have around, spread filth and decay. Who would ever think of coming up with such a god to worship, right? Such a god was so revolting to the Jews that they altered the name Baal-zebub slightly to Beelzebul, which means god of dung. This vile being epitomized everything impure and unholy, everything really that opposed God. And by the time that Jesus came around, Beelzebub was a name, a way to refer to Satan, everything that is opposite God. This was the God from which Ahaziah sought to knowledge of the future. The Lord sent Elijah to intercept the messenger. Scripture says, "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' The angel also gave Ahaziah a solemn message for the injured king. 'Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Elijah did as he was told and sent the message, the prophecy, back via the king's messengers. The messengers did not even know who Elijah was, but in verses 6 through 8, they just simply described the man to the king, and the king knew it was Elijah. Elijah had been to Ahab and Jezebel's nemesis for years. Ahab was the father of Ahaziah, so he was well known to him. So naturally, Ahaziah hated him and probably decided then and there that he wanted to kill him. Verse 9 says that Ahaziah sent a captain of 50 with his men to confront Elijah. Their orders were probably to arrest him and bring him back so that Ahaziah could watch him be executed and gloat over this. So the captain of 50 went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill. Elijah was totally unfazed by the size of regiment coming to find him. He wasn't hiding or running. He was simply sitting on a hill where they were sure to find him. The captain spoke, "Man of God," the king has said, "come down." And Elijah's reply was to the point, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. This apparently occurred in the presence of witnesses who sent the message back to the king as to what happened. Ahaziah was a foolishly stubborn man, so he sent a second group, and verses 11 through 12 tell us the exact same thing happened again. Incredibly, Ahaziah was not fazed about this, though. He sent a third company, and this captain of this third group was wise, though. He approached Elijah humbly and pleaded for the lives of his men. So this time, the angel of the Lord instructed Elijah to go with the soldiers and confront Ahaziah personally. Elijah went with them and delivered the message to Ahaziah personally, and Ahaziah died according to the words of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. All of that had taken place in the very region that Jesus was proposing to go through, Jerusalem. So when James and John suggested fire from heaven as a fitting response, they probably thought they were standing on pretty solid ground, precedence of this. After all, Elijah was not condemned for his actions. It was appropriate for Elijah to respond this way. But it wasn't proper for James and John to act in this way. Their motives were wrong. There's a tone of arrogance in the way that they asked the question. "Lord, do you want us at this time to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them. They didn't have the power to call down fire from heaven. Christ was the only one who was able to. If that were an appropriate response, Jesus could well have done it himself, but he doesn't. Christ himself had been challenged many times by his adversaries to produce cosmic miracles, and he had always declined to do so. James and John were, in effect, asking Jesus to allow them to do something that he himself would not do. He responded to the Boanerges brothers with the firm reproof. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." After all this time with Jesus, how could they have missed the point of what he had tried to teach them? Although he had every right to demand absolute worship, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Perhaps there's a touch of nobility in their indignation. Their zeal to defend Christ's honor surely has some great virtue, right? But it is far better to get fired up for righteous wrath than to sit passively and endure insults against Christ. So their resentment over seeing Christ deliberately slighted is admirable in some measure, but their reaction to what should be done was tainted with arrogance. Jesus' example taught James that cultivating a loving kindness is more important than having righteous indignation and zeal. Notice their answer in verse 56 of, instead of calling down fire, they simply went to another village. They simply found accommodations elsewhere. And it was a little inconvenient, truthfully, perhaps, but a far better response than James and John's idea of burning them with fire from heaven. A few years after this, as the early church began to grow and the gospel message spread throughout Judea, Philip the deacon went down to the city of Samaria and preached to them. And a marvelous thing happened. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, and there was great joy in that city. There was definitely many who were saved from Philip's preaching that were some of the same people in that village that James wanted to incinerate. But because of Jesus' peaceful actions, many of those people were saved later. Our second insight into James' character is found in Matthew 20, verse 20 through 24. We're going to talk about this cup of suffering that is given to them. He and his brother, James and John, secretly attempted to gain status over the apostles. Matthew's account reads, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." Mark doesn't mention the intercession of the mother, although by comparison it seems that it points to what was happening here, that she was kind of put up to it. Matthew tells who actually asked. Mark shows us who was kind of really behind the asking of it. "And Jesus said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I baptize with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized in the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Jesus had explained this many times, that he was going to be crucified. This was a metaphoric cup that he was to drink from, of he would die, and this was the cup he was asked to drink. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand that this is the cup Jesus was talking about, is the suffering that he was dealt. They didn't understand that what was in Jesus' cup is what they had just asked to drink from. But Jesus answered, "Sit beside me in the kingdom? No. No promise there. To drink from my cup? Yes, though, you can do that." At the moment, they could not have appreciated what they had just volunteered for. 14 years after this, James would become the first of the 12 to be killed for his faith. The end of James's story from an earthly perspective is recorded in Acts 12, 1 through 3. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. There are a few details about James' martyrdom that are given in Scripture. Herod seems to want to use the tension between the church and the Jewish religious leaders, for his political advantage. He saw how this pleased the Jews, and so it's significant that the first of the apostles killed was James. He was so important that when someone looked to see what would be the biggest effect, it was James. And so he thus drank the cup that Christ gave him to drink. We'll see the next week with John, which might have been worse, really, the result of drinking the same cup as Jesus. But here's some extras that we do get from our historians about this. History records that James' testimony bore fruit right up until the moment of his execution. Eusebius, the early church historian, passes on an account of James' death, passed on from Clement of Alexandria. And Clement says that the one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw him bearing his testimony, was moved and confessed that he himself was a Christian also. They were both, therefore, led away. And he says that they were led away together on the way. He begged James to forgive him. And James, after considering this for a little, said, "Peace be with thee," and kissed him. Thus, in the end, James learned how to be more like Andrew, bringing people to Christ instead of itching for execution. Somewhere along the line, he had learned to control his anger, to bridle his tongue, and to redirect his zeal, and completely lose his selfish ambition. And the Lord used him to do a wonderful work in the early church. And as I've told you about the apostles, these are examples of how God can use someone who is so taken away, who is so far gone from God. If we just say, "God, what do you want me to do?" and give ourselves to Him, He is able to use us wonderfully, as He has used the apostles we've studied so far, and as we will see as He continues. Maybe you consider yourself like James, you're a bit hot-tempered. God can use you. Whatever your abilities, your skills, God's able to use you. And so the question is, do you give yourself to God? The invitation is always open to follow Christ. The invitation is always open to say, "I want to follow Jesus." Today, the invitation is open for anyone who wants to make that commitment in front of the believers of God to come forward and say, "I want the prayers of the church. I want to be baptized into the waters of baptism, have my sins washed away so that I can follow Christ." And if you have that desire, you can do so as we stand and sing.